The subject, Christ the Lord, based on Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 46. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? I've discovered that there are many people who would like to have Christ as Savior, but do not want Him as their Lord and Master. This is absolutely impossible. The faith that accepts Christ as Savior must also submit to Him as Lord. Many speak eloquently of freedom who have not learned the first principles of freedom. To be free is not to cut loose from every mooring and every master. Regardless of whether man realizes it or not, he has a master. It's either God or Satan. It's either self-will or God's will. Strictly speaking, man's first need is not freedom, but to select the right master. True freedom comes only by submission to the proper authority. In the present so-called love for liberty, many have been engulfed by the tide of self-expression. They're discovering that it doesn't stop there, but goes on to self-explosion, not merely living their own lives, but wrecking them. This thing has gone on until now we see and hear signs of reaction. Among the advocates and professors of the new freedom, there is disillusionment and disappointment. Sneering smiles were cast at old loyalties, but so little has been realized from the new freedom, and now bewilderment abounds. What needs to be done is to return to the things and the one who has been forgotten and despised. Then and then only will life come to real, genuine self-realization and to its highest manifestation. Jesus claims, and that successfully, that He can exercise a lordship over man which will be life-giving, joy-producing, peace-securing, and gloriously elevating. We must remember, however, that He demands unhesitating obedience. He expects man to put his claims ahead of father, mother, brothers, sisters, houses, lands, and even one's own life. In every realm, man needs to realize that freedom in itself is insufficient. Our new freedoms in the realm of scientific achievement prove this. Man has great freedom of the universe and the ability to annihilate space, but we've come to the realization that with such instruments, civilization must guard itself against destruction. The same is true in the realm of the spirit. Men may feel that with their achievements and education they have found a new liberty and a new freedom aside from the principles and precepts of Holy Writ. To follow such presentations will mean utter chaos. All of the modern-day philosophies and so-called liberties which fail to have their anchorage in the Lord Jesus Christ can best be described as license and will lead their followers to their own undoing. Achievements in any field of human endeavor, art, science, sports, come through obedience to the laws of the thing in which we're interested. They are the rules of the game, without which there could be no game and no victory. What we might call the temporary restraint brings us into larger liberty and freedom. Therefore, I say that no greater, more desirable, more enjoyable, or more lasting freedom can be gained than that which we find in Christ. It's the freedom for which every man longs and for which the world is seeking. The tragedy is that they are seeking in wrong places things and persons. When we look at Christ, we discover in Him every qualification that gives Him the grounds to be our Lord. Lord means one who has power and authority, a master, ruler, prince, the head of a household. In this sense, Christ fully qualifies, for He is the Lord of the household of faith. He is the supreme being, the divine one. He's not only supreme and powerful, but He's all-wise, all-loving, and full of compassion. Even if He were the best and the greatest of men, yet we could not yield Him absolute obedience. But since He is the God-man, with all of the qualifications which we have mentioned and even more, We need not hesitate to accept him as our Savior and also our Lord. No part of the New Testament knows anything about Christ, who was only a man. The Christ of the New Testament is God's eternal Son, incarnated for our salvation and for our freedom. By either yielding to him or resisting him, your destiny will be determined. Christian experience proves that when individuals trust and worship Christ as God, they are justified, regenerated, sanctified, and brought out into an unbounded and indescribable freedom. From Paul's day to the present, when asked what to do to be saved, what to do to have peace, joy, and liberty, Christians have said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Surely men everywhere should rejoice at the possibility of such a deliverance, which is not ordinary, but extraordinary. It's not human, but divine. It's not natural, but supernatural. Not carnal, but spiritual. The greatest need of the world is this deliverance which has been purchased by God through Christ. This redemption has been made possible by God's paying the purchase price for us. It was the price of the blood of the Son of God that was shed on Calvary. In this purchased redemption, provision has been made for the deliverance from sin and bondage for every man. However, it does not become personal until man, by his own will, confesses and forsakes sin and opens his heart to the incoming power and presence of the delivering Christ. In this experience of redemption, when accepted by man, he can be delivered from sin's bondage. Then and then only can we know and experience true freedom. We can even sing, "My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty," and so on, and yet know nothing or little of freedom until Christ delivers and comes in to abide. To know Jesus as Lord is more than repeating a creed, observing an ordinance, or being affiliated with an organization. No man can call Christ Lord and know what he is talking about unless he has had a spiritual transformation, a new birth, if you please. Such an experience can come only from the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. God himself must work this deliverance in man's heart and life. What a tragedy that so many are saying, "Lord, Lord," with their lips, but do not know anything of the power of Christ. For them, he is Lord in theory, but not in reality. They pay him lip service, but their hearts are far, far from him. They are like the little boy who said to his grandfather, "Grandpa, I'd like to go to war and be a great hero if I knew I wouldn't get hurt." They are spiritual and moral cowards. They're ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Their accomplishment for the kingdom of Christ is nil. They never take any new territory for him, and they're a liability instead of an asset. They bring reproach on the cause of Christ, and all of this simply because their allegiance is outward and not inward. It's said that at the close of the Civil War, there was a Negro girl who was a slave in a white family. Her wicked and unscrupulous masters kept her in ignorance of her secured freedom. They kept her separated from the other members of her race and took advantage of her in many ways. After 15 years of bondage, she discovered that she could be free. She found that the Constitution guaranteed her freedom. She claimed her rights under the law. Today there are multitudes of people, even professing Christians, who are living a life of practical bondage to sin and Satan when they could be free. This freedom is guaranteed by the redemptive work of Christ and also by the exercise of faith on the part of the individual who is bound. Christ as Lord will break the power of canceled sin when we give our lives over to him. In conclusion, let me state that when Christ is recognized as divine Lord, and when we permit him to work a divine deliverance, he then has a divine redemptive right over our lives. This is not obligatory, but voluntary. Christ has paid the purchase price for our redemption, and we accept the same, which guarantees our freedom. There are some who want to take the element of blood purchase out of religion, but when they do, they take the vitality and the power out of it. They say that blood religion is a horrid, repulsive thing. But the most repulsive thing is sin and death. A nice, easy-going religion might be all right in a world where there was smooth sailing, but we don't live in that kind of a place. We live in a world of terrible tragedy and darkening, deepening, and damning evil. Such a situation calls for a drastic remedy, one that is real and more powerful than evil. Men are held in the grasp of the monster called sin, and there's only one adequate liberating power, and that is the blood of Christ. This great price which has been paid ought to call forth a wholehearted response on the part of each one of you. You should gladly and wholeheartedly give yourselves over to Christ. There should be on the part of each one the living of a practical, consistent Christian life. Mere profession of allegiance is absolutely valueless. To hear the law and disobey it is the most terrible kind of profanity of which man can be guilty. You have no doubt somewhere heard a child of the slums using profane language, and you said, "He is taking the name of God in vain, which is a terrible sin," and it is. But when you prayed, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done," unless you had let his kingdom come into your life, your profanity could have even been worse than the profanity of the man in the street. Your blasphemy was more terrible than the blasphemy of the child of the slums. You professed to follow Christ. You stated that he was your Lord, but it was all hypocrisy. Your religious air and pretense are ineffective before your fellow men and nauseating in the sight of God. In that final day, he'll have to say, "I never knew you." And to say and to pray, "Lord, Lord," and to disobey him is the essence of villainy. It is exactly what Judas did, kissed him, and then betrayed him. You'll find that life will take on a new meaning. You'll find that your affections will be changed, your aspirations purified, your ambitions to serve Christ intensified, if you'll accept him and make him your Lord. The things of heaven and eternity that once seemed so distant, so unattractive, and so joy-killing will now be the longing of your soul, the hope of your mind, the very life of your being. You'll be made to realize that you are an heir and a joint heir with Jesus Christ and will reign with him in a new heaven and a new earth. You'll realize that you were saved to wear a crown of righteousness that will outshine the brilliance of the noonday sun, and that you will sing the praises of God in a new world of life, light, and love. All of this and more were provided in the agony, loneliness, shame, travail, blood, and the death on the cross of Calvary. There Christ built a bridge across hell. He paved the way into heaven. He provided for you a mansion in glory. Surely you will not refuse him the privilege of being Lord of your life. May God grant that with the poet you shall say, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all."